Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. The ascended Christ, according to Ephesians 4, verse 11, gave some pastors and teachings, and pastors and teachers, so that we may be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, verse 14, but instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This morning, beloved, we conclude our study on pastors, gifts of the ascended Christ, from Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. We have noted over the past few weeks that verses 11 to 13 speak of the office, work, purpose, and goal of pastors. Verses 14 to 16, as I mentioned last week, flesh this out further, and they state the work of pastors in the church both negatively and positively. Negatively, the teacher is given to the church that we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man, and so on. Verse 14, that's pastors preserving believers from false doctrine. And then positively, pastors promote the growth of the body. Verses 15 and 16, through the work of the teaching of the gospel, the members speak the truth in love, and so grow up into Christ in all things, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, and so on. Now, our text this morning is, from some perspectives, quite a difficult text. Not so much verse 15, but verse 16 is harder. And it's harder in this sense that it contains various clauses, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Then another clause, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. But of course, to explain the passage, you need to say what the various clauses mean and how the clauses are related and what the overall idea of the text is. Now, I'm not going to go into some of the more complicated points of grammar this morning, but I will explain the text and give you the overall message of this powerful passage in the Word of God. Consider then pastors promoting the growth of the body. Pastors promoting the growth of the body. First, the idea of the body, and then second, the roles in its growth. The idea of the body and the roles in its growth. Now, verse 16, in two places, refers to the church as the body of Christ. Is this a literal or a figurative use of the word body? Christ is the head, verse 15, and the church is the body, verse 16. And those two elements, Christ the head and the church the body, are put together in that phrase, the body of Christ, in verse 12. Now, what do I mean by the literal body of Christ? The literal body of Christ is his human nature. His human nature. His real and complete human nature, which he assumed at his incarnation. And this body, or human nature, was glorified in his resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand. So if we were to say that the church of all ages is literally his body, we would be identifying all believers from the beginning of the end of the world with the human nature of Jesus Christ as it is now glorified in heaven. And that, of course, would be absurd, to say that we are his human nature, which is now glorified. It would also be absurd to say, as does the Roman Catholic Church and some others, that the church on earth and in heaven is the extension of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The church is the extension of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's erroneous too. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was his taking to himself a real and complete human nature. So that human nature exists in union with the divine nature. That's his incarnation. Now, what happens in the church is also profound and mysterious. But we do not assume a human nature. We are human beings. And we are not an extension of the incarnation. That simply doesn't make sense. When we speak of the church as the body of Christ, we're not speaking of the church as literally the now glorified human nature of Jesus Christ. We're using the phrase body of Christ figuratively. But don't think, though, when we say it's Christ's body figuratively, that it's not really and truly Christ's body. It is. It is not literally his glorified human nature, but it is really and truly his spiritual body. Now, the positive idea of the church as Christ's body involves several things. Think now of body and head in the human anatomy. As the head of the body, Christ and his body are inseparably joined. That's obviously involved in human anatomy, between a head and a body. Inseparably joined. They're not joined physically, of course. We as church are not joined physically to Jesus Christ in heaven. We're joined spiritually, which, so to speak, from God's side, that union is the Holy Spirit, and this union is experienced and known and enjoyed by us by faith. Inseparably joined, I say, that's part of the idea of Christ as head and the church as body, because if body and head, if the body and the head were separated, there would be death. That's what happens. Decapitation. And so inseparable is that union between Jesus Christ and his church that if, to speak as a fool, something could happen to the church so that the church perished, or the church was somehow separated from Jesus Christ, Christ himself would, as it were, die. That's how absurd it is. That's how absurd it is even for one member of the church to perish. I mean, a living member, a truly saved child of God. Inseparable union. That's part of the idea of head and body. Also, though, Christ the head and his body, the church, share the same animating spirit. And again, it's not the principle of physical life, because the principle of physical life is also shared with unbelievers. But it's spiritual life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in its fullness and in its abundance. And so the same argument could be made. For one believer to die spiritually, speaking of a true believer, Christ the head in heaven would have to die first. That's the impossibility of the falling away of a true saint from the nature of the church as the body of Jesus Christ. That doctrine, that a true believer can fall away and perish, is to present Christ himself as dying again. Two elements in Christ, the church, Christ and the church's head and body. Inseparable union, and then a common animating spirit or principle. The Holy Spirit. We go a step further when we say that the body of Christ is that which is directed and governed by Christ as the head. And Christ governs and directs his church by his word. And more especially, Christ governs and directs his church by his word as it is made effectual by his Holy Spirit. That's what the church is in its very nature. And so on the other hand, if you have a body of people in this world which calls itself church, and therefore body of Christ, another name for the church, and yet that group of people is not directed and governed by the word of God as it's applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it is not a church of Jesus Christ, because the true church of Jesus Christ is animated by the Spirit and obeys and submits and subjects itself in all things to the word of God. Inseparable union, sharing the same spiritual life, and then the government and direction of Jesus Christ. To take that last point a bit further, headship, therefore, and the headship now especially of Jesus Christ over the church, speaks of his absolute rulership and authority over the body. The head rules the body. The head sends signals. So you move your hand, your lips move, you speak. And the body is in subjection to the head. You see this in terms of a man's headship over his wife. You see this in God's headship over Jesus Christ. Christ came to do his Father's will. He was in subjection to the Father, and the Father had authority over him. Christ is also said in Ephesians 1, verse 22, to be the head over all things. That is, he has absolute authority over everything in the universe, and so that according to God's decree, everything is governed by the providence executed by Jesus Christ. That's headship too. Inseparable union, common life, direction and government, because the church is under the rulership and authority of Jesus Christ. And that's the church by definition. If something claims to be church and isn't those things, it isn't the church. And this passage in Ephesians 4 explains that the church as the body of Christ has parts, just as human bodies have parts. Verse 16 speaks of the effectual working in the measure of every part. Every part. And we saw from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 and following, some of the bodily parts mentioned in this analogy. There was a foot and a hand and an ear and an eye. And even the youngest children can name more parts to the body than those four: arms and legs and toes and noses and all the rest. And just as in the human body, every part has a specific function: hearing, handling, eating, digesting, walking, and all the rest. So it is in the church. There are different roles. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of this and other passages. There's wisdom given to members of the church: government, discernment, encouragement, entertaining people, 101 things that the members in the church do for one another. And every member of the church is a part of the body of Christ and has a part to play in the body of Christ. And if everybody is a part and is only a part, no one is the whole of the church. Not one person is the church. All the people together are the church. The church as institute and the church universal. And Ephesians 4 makes it very clear, as does 1 Corinthians 12, that the many parts, for all their differences in makeup and in function, are for all that one body. The word body is used in the singular in verse 16 twice. Never do we read of the bodies of Christ. Even though there are many instituted churches, the Bible doesn't talk about bodies of Christ. It's all one body. The whole body. That's the phrase of verse 16. From Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together, and so on. So the different callings, the different gifts, don't break up the unity of the body, but serve the body. And then, just to think in terms of human anatomy and body parts, the body parts are, of course, connected by joints. And this passage, like the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, but unlike other passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, speaks of the joints in the body. The joints. The whole body, verse 16 says, is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. There are three words speaking of joints and joining. And these references to the joints and joining tell us something further about the unity of the church. The unity of the church is not only a unity whereby all the parts form one body, but a unity whereby all the parts of the body are joined by joints. And that tells us that the unity is a very close one indeed. The whole body is joined together, not just part of the body. The whole body, verse 16 says, is fitly joined together. You can have things joined together, but there be rough edges and it not really fit very snugly. But the whole body of Christ fits snugly, so to speak. Fitly joined together. Fitly joined together and even compacted. And the idea there is knit together. So you think of a sweater that someone knits and you pull it. I'm not talking about taking one line and pulling it out, but you pull it at the edges and it all comes in one unit and strong. The Christian church is knitted together. And it says too in verse 16 that every joint is involved in this. So every individual joint has a part in the unity and compaction and knitting together of the body of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, tells us not only is this unity very close, but that it's also an internal unity. You can unite things by use of force from without and squeeze them together, and you could say you've got a unity. But if you have a unity which comes from within, and this is definitely the case with the human body, where you have muscles and tendons and bones and skin encompassing all the body, and the various parts, it's like the digestive system, all connected and functioning together, then you have a much closer and an internal union. And in fact, since the body has many parts, and since every part in the body is joined to the other parts, you can say in a larger sense that the whole body and every member of the body is a joint and not only a part in the body. Now, some identify the joints in the body as office bearers. That's the office bearers, the pastor and elders and deacons, that provide the locus of unity in the church and which hold the thing together, so to speak. I don't believe that's the right interpretation. I don't think either that really does justice to the unity of the church and the office of a believer. Joints in the body are spiritual gifts. So it's spiritual gifts which hold the body together. And the real idea here is that it is Christians, because they are in the body and part of the body. It is the Christians, each and every believer in the church, who is a joint. That is, he and she is a connector in the body of Jesus Christ. This, of course, takes us a step further. If I were to say to you this morning, as I am now going to say, that you are part in the body of Christ, that's probably no new thing to you. Of course, you don't have to always say something new in preaching. That's okay. But when I say to you this morning that you are a joint, and as a joint, you have a role in keeping the body of Jesus Christ together, that's a bit different and a bit new. So that you, as a joint in the church, to speak in more concrete terms, serve. That's your calling. That's your function. That's why God saved you by grace. Serve the fellowship of other believers. Your purpose, then, is to aid in bringing Christians together. Not in some false ecumenical sense, but bringing true Christians together on the basis of the Word of God. And therefore, the calling of the Christian, when it involves prayer, involves praying for other Christians together and for the unity of true believers on the basis of the Scriptures. And this, of course, means that the question comes readily to mind. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you consider it part of your calling and something in which you actively and consciously engage? Do you promote fellowship between believers, now especially in this fellowship and elsewhere too for that matter, but do you promote fellowship with true believers on the basis of the Word of God? Or are you, on the other hand, an agent, not of unity, but of disunity? The book of Proverbs speaks of those who cause division as firebrands. Behind them there's a trail. Things are on fire. And an agent of disunity can be tracked, and you don't need a sniffer dog to follow such a track. It can be tracked by rows that he started as he moved amongst people, by annoying fellow church members. And when a Christian is in such a state, of course, he's walking out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. But now, especially in the thought world of Ephesians 4, he's walking and acting contrary to the head of the body and to the health of the body. And now to move back to that analogy in the human body, if you had a muscle or a tendon in your body which said, well, I'm not going to join together these two bones, I'm going to separate them, you would need an operation. That muscle or tendon is not working. And that is a picture of the church member who divides sinfully. A man or woman who's not walking in the Holy Spirit, but whose sinful flesh in the child of God, his stubbornness or foolishness or selfishness, whatever form it may take, brings disunity. And even in places and instances like that, we have a member and he is not serving the unity of the church, then it may not be simply that the person is walking in disobedience, but that really, in the heart, they may not actually be a member of the body at all, because there are always tares amongst the wheat. Because verse 16 doesn't actually contain an exhortation to join Christians together and to be one. It's a description of what actually happens in the church. This is effective in the body of Christ. Christ ascended into heaven, gave pastors and teachers. And the pastors and teachers train the church. We'll say more about that later on. And so all the members, as joints and parts of the body, are one and serve that unity. And in this unity, and more especially in the growth of the body, various parties have various roles. Christ, of course, has the primary role in the unity and in the growth of his body, because after all, it's his body. Verse 15 says that the church grows up into Christ in all things. And verse 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and so on. In other words, the source of the unity, and now more especially the growth of the church, is Jesus Christ. The head is the source of growth. And now, that's slightly different from the human body. Christ is a fully developed head of the church, so to speak. The members of the church are not fully developed. They are growing. If you were to sit literally and insist on everything, and pressing the analogy here, you would have a monster. You would have a fully developed head, so the head of a man, and then you would have members, which are the members. So we're not to press the figure here. Also, you can maybe correct me here in my anatomy, but I wouldn't refer to the head as the source of growth in the body. As far as my knowledge, my understanding of the human body goes, we grow through food. The head, of course, has a role in that, because the head, and there are certain glands in the brain, which I'm told, like the pituitary gland, that have a part in the development of the human body. But here I think we have something slightly different, and all the parts of the body, and all the joints of the body, to grow and to develop. So here we have the body growing out of Christ, the head, as its source. And verse 15 says that the body grows into him. And again, that doesn't really fit with the human body. It isn't meant to. Our bodies don't grow into our heads. But the idea of into here in verse 15 is in keeping with verse 13, that we all come into the unity of the faith and into the knowledge of the Son of God and into a perfect man and into full spiritual maturity, and that is the fullness of Jesus Christ. So how is Christ the source of the unity and now especially the growth of the church? Well, in Jesus Christ, as God's great office bearer and as the one exalted at his right hand, in him dwells the fullness of the Holy Spirit. God gave the Spirit to Jesus Christ without measure. He is the reservoir, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit. And he, as the head, communicates the Holy Spirit to all his members according to his will, which is the will and the decree of God. So life is infused into every part and member of the body by the head. This, of course, characterizes the mode of existence of the Christian church. It is that which is animated by the Holy Spirit, given to us and infused into us by Jesus Christ. And so we're speaking here of the indwelling Holy Spirit that goes into the members and causes us to grow. Christ is the ultimate source of the growth of his church, which is his body. But secondly, there is a role, and it's very prominent in our text, there is a role in the growth of the body and of the members of the body for all true Christians. All true Christians. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. Speaking the truth. So what's the role of the church member in the growth of the whole body? One phrase, speaking the truth. Literally, the word here is truthing, but truthing in love. We grow up into Jesus Christ. Believing the truth, holding the truth, maintaining, professing, defending, living, witnessing to the truth. That is the way in which the members of the church grow into Jesus Christ and in which the body matures. That means that the Christian, as a faithful member of the church walking in obedience, is someone who's open, upright, truthful. As Jesus said of one of the disciples in John 1, my memory fails me at the minute, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." There was no guile in Nathanael because he was truthing it. There was no duplicity. There was no difference between what he said with his lips and what he thought with his heart because he was living by truth. No deception. You got what you saw. And that is the way in which the members grew up into Jesus Christ. A guileless profession of the truth. Holding, maintaining, defending the truth for the truth's sake alone. Not because of what other people think or because of some other earthly advantage. Just the truth. And that will affect the growth and unity of the church. And this truthing it, and speaking the truth is a good translation because it's referring here to the help which each believing member has to all the other members. So he speaks it and communicates it to others. But this speaking the truth of verse 14 is the opposite of the false doctrine of verse 14. The sleight of men, cunning craftiness, lying in wait to deceive. Not that way, but speaking the truth. That's the way in which the church grows. And not only is speaking the truth the opposite of verse 14, but speaking the truth is the preservative from all the lies of false doctrine in verse 14. And all this tells us, of course, that the only way in which the church grows in maturity, and now especially speaking of the role of the believer, the only way is the maintenance of the truth. That's what the verse says. What's the role of the individual believer in the growing up of the body? Just this. Speaking the truth. Hearing the truth, adhering to the truth, witnessing to the truth. There isn't anything else. That one phrase sums up all of the life of the Christian. And now we cast our minds to what goes on in the church world today. Is the idea that the truth isn't very important in the church. It doesn't really matter even what you believe. We can have differences of opinion. We can have this doctrine and that doctrine. He is another doctrine. People don't really agree. The truth is seen as an enemy with regard to growth and unity in the church. Because the truth, of course, divides, and the truth is meant to divide. Jesus Christ came into the world as the truth incarnate, and he divided. And in the church, the preaching of the gospel divides. Divides between faith and unbelief, and God's will is affected. The truth. And this means that the church, the Institute Church now, and every member, is supremely interested in the truth. He says with Solomon in Proverbs 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not," like the Christians in Pilgrim's Progress when they were in Vanity Fair. We will buy the truth. Not as some sectarian slogan, but simply what biblical Christianity is all about. The truth. There's a little phrase, though, after speaking the truth in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. And that's very important, too. And the "in love" here indicates the sphere, the atmosphere, the ambit in which truth is to be spoken and lived. It's in love. It is possible for someone to speak what is the truth, to tear down. To speak what is the truth actually out of malice, and so hurt people, to say things which don't need to be said. But the truth speaking here, which leads to unity and growth in the church, is speaking the truth in love, out of a spirit of goodwill, for the good and upbuilding and unity and growth of other members, with a desire, therefore, for a greater fellowship and unity within the church. That's how the body grows, by each member speaking the truth in love. That means, of course, that each member is obliged to learn the truth and to conform his life by the grace of God to the truth, and to pray and seek the good of the brother in the church. And all this growth is a gradual and progressive thing. There's a spiritual and historical development and maturation in each Christian and in a true church over time. The idea here is that the church and all true members of the church, that's a body. It is a body. And as the church comes under the preaching of the word, we'll say more about that in a minute, it becomes more and more a body. It shows itself and reveals itself to be more truly a body with different parts, all doing the right thing. You haven't got a hand that thinks it's a foot, so someone. You haven't got an eye that thinks it's an ear. You haven't got two parts of the body hitting each other. You've got a member, each member doing its part, and then all the joints fashioning each other together, so that every member and joint is bound and held together. And then we come back to the idea of a body too. The body grows symmetrically. In other words, if you have a child aged 10, he's going to have the height of a 10-year-old. And his bodily members are going to be proportionate to each other. He's not going to have the legs of an 18-year-old and the hands of a 5-year-old. That would be a monstrosity. But God has so governed in his providence the development of the human body that we grow up gradually. The arms and the head. Sometimes a child can shoot up and one part looks a bit longer than another one. But in the whole, God causes it to grow proportionally and symmetrically. And that's God's will for the church too. And you could argue from this as well that the edification and upbuilding of every member is in some way, therefore, dependent upon all the other members of the fellowship. If that's the way a body grows, and we're a body, that would make sense. That would make sense. So therefore, the quick growth of a member through obedience to the truth is of encouragement and help to every other member, and therefore too, when one member is disobedient and walks in sin, that not only mars his life and the life of his or her family, but it also mars the whole fellowship. That's the way God has made his church, as a body. And then too, in this, in closing, not only does Christ have a role in this as the king and head of the church, and to all the members, but now this is especially because this is the theme and idea of verses 11 to 16, the pastor and teacher in the church promotes the growth of the body. And the key idea here is expressed in verse 12, that Jesus Christ gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting or equipping of the saints. And that the edification of the church does not wholly lie in the pastor and in his office and in his teaching. He equips believers. And he does this to develop the ideas of this passage. He does this by explaining, for instance, the nature of the church, what the church is, the head and the body, the unity of the church, what it consists of and what it doesn't consist of, the growth of the church, how it grows, in what way it grows, explaining the source of the unity and life and growth of the church. Jesus Christ the head, crucified, giving us the Spirit, purchased for us on the cross. And then more generally, explaining and teaching the whole counsel of God, including as here the role of pastors, which of course involves not only teaching sound doctrine, but as Paul puts it elsewhere, reproving, rebuking and exhorting with all long suffering and doctrine. That's the role of pastors. And as the pastor then teaches, each member is equipped to help the other members, and the body grows. And through the pastor, and that's the point that this whole passage, as we've been explaining the last few weeks, the ascended Jesus Christ speaks his word as a means of grace, and so communicates the Holy Spirit to the body, that it may be more and more enlivened and grow up into its head. And all this means, of course, that where the work of the minister is not done, either the minister teaches false doctrine or the minister teaches little doctrine, the whole church suffers. The unity and the growth of the church suffers, because the one means that God has ordained isn't being used. And though a church may have all sorts of numbers and may even grow and increase in numbers for a time, because eventually liberalism destroys the churches, the church is not really being built up at all. This, beloved, is Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. The gift of Christ to the church of pastors. All of us is of a role and a calling, and this is our calling for the years to come by God's grace. Amen.